Just before I get to the message, I just have a couple of things to share with you. First, I have a thank you note from Bob Parrish, who many of you know has been recovering from serious infection and lung illness. Spent a little time in the hospital, but he's coming along well, and he just wants to say thank you to the many of the church who were praying for me, of which I am thankful. I'm coming along, but slowly. I'm very thankful for all the friends and members also who sent cards. The Lord is really helping me, and I look forward to being with you soon. Love in Christ, Bob Parrish. So continue to your prayers for Bob. You know, this month has been an extremely unusual month for loved ones being taken away from us. I was just thinking that through this morning. It kind of began the first week of December when Lorraine Chagota's brother passed away, and while I was at the funeral for that, I got the phone call that Ellen Holt's brother passed away, and right on the heels of that, her husband Cloyd went to be with the Lord. Then Barbara Canarian went to be with the Lord also right after that. And we've had some others who have lost parents and other loved ones. We know, as we mentioned last week, John Ruse's dad passed away recently. Tom Elliott's mother died just this past week. Anna Johnson's sister died unexpectedly, a young woman at home. And then this morning I was just informed by Eunice Maston that her mother-in-law, Ray's mother, passed away. And so the visitation for her, Maxine Brenner is her name, the visitation will be Monday night from 2 to 4 and 7 to 9 at Langland Funeral Home on 9th Street. And then the funeral will be Tuesday at noon at Peace Lutheran Church in Otsego with visitation prior to that. If you need information regarding that, you can either go online to Langland Funeral Home and type in Maxine Brenner's obituary or contact the church. We'll have some information here. Also, if you'll remember Ann Redmond in your prayers, I got a call just last Wednesday right after prayer meeting that she's been transferred to Rose Arbor, and she's in room 14 there. I saw her yesterday, and she was pretty wiped out. All of her family had been there to see her, and I came right as they were leaving. So she was not real talkative. She was ready to take a nap. But continue your prayers for Ann during these days as she's at Rose Arbor Hospice. So why don't we just, before we look into God's Word, let's have just a moment of prayer, shall we? Father, we just sang a moment ago about comfort and joy that our Savior came to bring. And we know that the comfort and joy comes in the midst of all kinds of experiences of life, times when we're happy and times when we're sad. And through your sovereign ministry by your Spirit, you are able to wrap your arms around us and bring a peace and a consolation into our souls that we couldn't know any other way. So for all these who have gone through the grieving process this month and still are, we would pray for your continued peace, comfort, and joy to be theirs in the midst of this. And we're thankful for the fact that we can rejoice in the knowledge that all of these folks that we have mentioned who have gone to be with you have celebrated Christmas in your presence, right with Jesus himself. And for that, we're excited. Continue now as we open your word to guide us by your Spirit. Give us insight. Give us the ability to apply your word to our individual lives and the decision-making process that we have so often as we seek to follow your lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to Matthew chapter 2 this morning for our message. One final hit at the Christmas theme, I guess, as Bill mentioned. We're about to close the lid on another Christmas season. And this coming week, many of the lights and the decorations will be coming down. fact, my neighbors across the street were taking theirs down yesterday off the house. I think they were trying to get ahead of the weather, probably. But after this week, lights will be coming down. The nativity scenes are going to be tucked back into their boxes until next December. And soon we'll enter the bland grayness of January. It's kind of like we drove here in that already this morning. But I think it's because there's no snow on the ground that it makes it look a little duller. But it won't be here all that long, I don't think. But while the decorations and the music and all of the nostalgia of Christmas will be tucked away, the meaning and the impact of the incarnation of Christ does not end. God's work on earth through His Son will continue, and God's divine plan is going to continue to be worked out. And that brings us to the second chapter of Matthew. The compilers of our Bible were correct in making a chapter break here at this particular point, because it literally is kind of the second chapter of the Christmas story. There is a time lapse between chapters 1 and 2. By this time, as we enter chapter 2, Jesus is as much as 2 years old by now. And they're in a house somewhere in Bethlehem. And the story has moved now from the virgin conception and birth of Jesus and all of the wonder and tenderness of the baby in the manger to an actual event of terror by King Herod in his attempt to destroy this child, Jesus. But interwoven in the fabric of this horrible event that unfolds here, we see the sovereign leading of God and the sensitivity of specific people who followed His leading. And therefore, I want to look at the events of chapter 2 with this proposition in mind, and that is that God the Father wants to lead us through life. Are we following Him? That's the question. Are we following Him? So Matthew 2 gives us what I can observe here, four dimensions, I'll call them, four dimensions of God's divine leading in the lives of those who live by faith in Him. So let's dive right into those. The first is God always leads us away from sin. He always leads us in the direction that is away from sin. Now, if we pick it up at verses 1 and 2, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So we begin with the Magi here, these wise men, who were literally led away from a pagan country. These Magi are quite intriguing characters, really. They're probably the most mysterious characters in all of the Christmas stories, story, I should say. Because we don't really know precisely where they came from. We don't know really why they were looking for Jesus, why it was so important to them, other than they did come to worship Him. We don't really know what became of them when they left. They headed back to their country, but we don't hear anything else about them. So they're just very mysterious characters. And who they were, we don't know for sure either. You know, just there are some who have done research and conclude that they were very likely astrologers. Many of them were. Some of them were interpreters of dreams. Others were historians. They studied literature and history. Some interpreted dreams. Some were magicians. So how these particular men fit into that, whether they were part of this or all of that, we don't really know, but they must have had an interest in the stars and in that which is illuminating the space, because they were following a bright light that God had sent to direct them. Where they came from? Well, most people believe they came from Persia. Others believe probably Babylon. But in either case, we know they were Gentiles, non-Jews, raised in a culture that was steeped with idolatry and false religion. So these were not guys brought up with a Christian upbringing. But somehow they learned about the Messiah who was to come as a Jew and to come as king of the Jews. Where did they learn this, and why was it important to them? Well, that brings me back to this idea that they could have been part of those wise men who studied history and literature, probably Old Testament prophecy. Where did they get that? Well, probably they got that from Jews who introduced it during the time of their captivity in Babylon. They would have brought Old Testament prophecy and religion. And we know that after the captivity and the release, so they could go back to Jerusalem, many of them stayed there in Babylon and probably raised their families there. That was home to them. So there was this information passed down from generation to generation, and these wise men probably were men who studied that. So they knew what the prophets said. How they exactly found out that the Messiah had been born, we don't know, but somehow they got the word. And they must have understood, being Gentiles, if they were students of the Old Testament, they would have known that the Messiah was to come as the Savior of all nations. This King of the Jews was to bring salvation to everyone, all the peoples of the earth. So that would have pricked their imagination or their interest. In any case, they pursued him with the limited knowledge that they had. And by the way, since I've described a little bit of what they probably were, we know for certain they were not kings, as the song says. And there were more than three of them for certain. There could have been 25. Some believe there could be as many as 100. But we don't know for sure. But there's more than three. Three just comes from the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so each one carrying their little bottle, you know. But we won't destroy the song completely. The point here is God led them away from their pagan environment to a new and living way. So by way of application then, we can say with absolute certainty that God calls sinners out of darkness into His light. That's what He does. I've given you the verse there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes and says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's God's process to lead us out of the darkness of sin. And so if we have been called out of darkness and into His light, then the natural expectation to follow is that we live in the light. We live like people who are of the light. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 6, verse 11. He told Timothy to flee all sorts of evil and to pursue righteousness and godliness. So if you want to know what is the difference between darkness and light, well, you can take those two words. Darkness is unrighteousness and ungodliness, and light is righteousness and godliness. And that's the direction God leads us. God calls every Christian away from the things that mark an unsaved, unregenerate life. In fact, Paul, the apostle, said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So if you've been called into the light, walk worthy of that. Walk in the light, not like a typical unsaved, unregenerate. And so God is leading us away from sin. which naturally leads to the question, are we following? Or how well are we following Him? There's a second dimension to God's leading here. God leads us to His Son. As you slide down to verse 9. Now this is after the Magi had stopped off in Jerusalem and inquired about the whereabouts of this child and answered a few questions. And they are also had this little conversation with Herod, who tells them to come back when they find him and let him know so he can go and worship the child as well. But that was all a ruse, we know. So at verse 9 then, we're told that after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the Magi were led to Bethlehem. That was the place. And we know that these were men who were not just curiously following a light in the sky. They were following or seeking a person. And that's made very clear to us back in verse 2. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So they're not just intrigued by the light in the sky. They were pursuing a person, this Messiah, the Christ. The light in the sky was just God's divine means of guiding them to the one they were seeking. Now that's a good thought. When you think about those who might be, let's call them seekers for lack of a better term, or those who have an interest in Christ, but they're holding back because they don't know all the answers. They're still kind of in that skeptical stage. They're interested in Him, but, I need a lot of answers before we go any further. That's kind of the attitude. Can I just encourage you, if you're in that place, to just go with the light that you know? You don't need to know all the answers. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you and shedding just enough light for you to be curious enough to seek Jesus, you found Him. All you have to do is accept Him and worship Him and make Him your Savior. He's there. You're never going to have all the answers. I've been a Christian and attended church all my life. Accepted Christ as a boy at age 10, but I've been preaching the Word for 28 years now, at least. I don't have all the answers. I'm still learning about Christ. But don't hold back because there's things you don't know. Go with what you know. Let God take care of the rest of that. Now, I don't have time to talk about this bright light or this star, whatever it was. We'll save that discussion for another time. But the Magi were led to Bethlehem. By way of application, God leads every seeking sinner to the cross. The attraction long ago at Bethlehem was a wooden manger where deity became human flesh to be our Savior. The bigger attraction 33 years later was a wooden cross upon which that very Savior was put to death and shed His blood, bearing the sin of every person in His own body. And that event also included an empty tomb from which the risen Savior conquered death and removed the sting. So God leads sinners away from sin, and He leads them to His Son. He He doesn't lead people just into a religion. He doesn't lead them into a new philosophy of life. He leads them to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not finished. There's another dimension to God's leading in the life of a person. God always leads with careful supervision. He always leads with careful supervision. What about the Magi? Well, the Magi were given warning by God, verse 12. After they had presented their gift, they worshiped the Savior. And then in verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So God communicated to these men through a dream. Now, these dreams that we see in the New Testament were, well, even in the Old Testament, were more than the active imaginations of the subconscious mind that make up our common nocturnal dreams. We have some strange dreams from time to time, don't we? I wish I could remember my dreams. I know when I'm having them, they're really cool. And then I wake up in the morning and I can't think of how they went. Other times, I can wake up and they're just as vivid as ever. And dreams are interesting to study, to think about. Do you ever have those dreams where, like, everybody you know shows up in some kind of a cameo role? You know, people are popping up all over the place in the weirdest situations. But anyway, that's not what these dreams were. These were visions from God, the angel of the Lord. They were special. They were specific, directly from God, to communicate a clear message. And we can talk about dreams in another message. But what makes these dreams here, and this particular one here unique, is that he's giving this vision to individuals who played a very minor role in the whole Christmas story to some degree. Now, had they not done what God revealed to them in the dream, their role would have been much more of a major role. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But whether all of these wise men, however many there were, received the same vision, or it was just one guy who was kind of the lead wise guy, whatever, and he communicated that, and they said, okay, if you had that dream, sir, we follow you. I don't know. I wish we were told, because if we know for certain that all of them received the same vision, that would give verification and authentication, wouldn't it? But either way, it was enough for all of them to believe it and follow it. So these Magi are warned by God about this evil plot that Herod has concocted, and that he's really just tricking them, and he has bad intentions. So God carefully supervised their trip to not only protect them, but to also protect Jesus. And thankfully, they follow the leading. Now, we have another careful supervision taking place with another individual in the story, and that's to Joseph. At verse 13, we pick up his experience now, when we find that Joseph was given instructions by God. Verse 13, now when they, that is the Magi, had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You know, four different times God spoke to Joseph in a dream. We know the first one came back in chapter 1. verse 20. And God came with a message of comfort and assurance to Joseph. This is after Joseph had found out that Mary, his espoused wife, was with child and it's not his. And the instruction by the angel of the Lord was, don't be afraid, Joseph. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And he explained why. Well, then, this is the second time that we find that the angel comes to speak to Joseph, giving warning and instruction. Herod wants to kill the child, so go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you it's time to leave. And then he comes a third time, down at verse 19 of this chapter. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So this is direction and counsel that he's being given here. Leave Egypt and go back to your homeland. And then we find again the angel of the Lord speaking to him in verse 22, where he's giving, once again, warning and instruction. And here the instruction is, it's not safe to go into Judea. Head toward Galilee. And then God led them to the city of Nazareth, back home, where they settled down. And that's where Jesus was raised. Now, each of these locations to which God led Joseph and his family were more than just places of refuge. These were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, as Matthew states every time, that it may be fulfilled what the prophet said after these each of these times. So, by way of application then, let's consider this question. What if God's leading had been ignored by either of these individuals? What if the Magi would have not responded to that vision in verse 12 and would have decided, hey, we know the route by which we came, so let's just go back that way? Herod would have certainly known and found out. And whether they would have voluntarily given the information about where Jesus was or would have been forced to give it, either way, that would have been a game changer altogether. And what if Joseph would have refused to take God's warnings and instructions seriously? And when you think about it, it would have been very easy for Joseph to say, no, it's just not convenient. Go to Egypt. Now, Lord, you know, I've made the long trip from Bethlehem, or from my home in Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's a very mountainous trip. I had a wife who was pregnant. We're still exhausted from that thing, even though it's been a couple of years, you know, and now we've got a toddler. God, you know what it's like to travel with a toddler? You know? And we don't have a minivan with a movie thing in there that we can plug in. You know, we've got a donkey. That's what we've got. So this is not going to work, God. You know, we're pretty comfortable here in Egypt. Things are going well. The people have gotten to know us. We've gotten visitors from all over. No, he didn't do that. In fact, he could have said no back in chapter 1, verse 20. I hear what you're saying, God, but to take Mary as my wife, just these circumstances are just not good. It's going to ruin my reputation. I'm not going to get a job anywhere. You know the way our culture looks on these situations. Nobody's going to hire me. I'm branded, and she's branded. And this child, what's going to happen to him? We can't do that. But Joseph was a man accustomed to heeding what God said. And it didn't matter how difficult or how costly, he was going to obey. You know, God gives us very clear counsel in his word. And it's up to us to take it seriously or choose to ignore it. For example, let me just give you a sampling of things that God tells us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There's your first choice. Choose death or choose life. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Luke 12:15, beware and on guard against greed. Ephesians 5:3, don't let immorality or impurity or greed be named among you. Colossians 2:8, don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy or empty deception. 1 John 5:21, guard yourselves from idols. Those are just a few of the warnings and counsels and instructions that God gives us in His Word. The psalmist said, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But it's only as good as we are willing to listen to it and obey it. If we choose to ignore it or make excuse for not abiding by it, we can have the best, most reasonable excuse in the world. But it doesn't hold weight in the eyes of God. And it's always going to lead to some unwanted consequence. Now let's move to the fourth dimension of God's leading. God always leads us to safety. He always leads us to safety. Now we noted already that the Magi were led back another way. Now think about that. It would be reasonable to say that they not only went home a different way, they also went home a different way. By that I mean they were different men than they were when they left. These are men who had now been in the presence of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And yes, I know it's before His baptism and before His inauguration into His earthly ministry. How much of the deity was demonstrated, we don't know, while He was a child, but we do know He was still deity in human flesh. And we know that with the announcement of His birth, there was the glory that shone round about the shepherds, and there was something divine in the presence of this child. Enough for these men to come and see Him and fall to the ground and worship Him and to present their gifts to Him. I'm guessing, and I think it's a reasonable guess, that these were changed men because they had been in the presence of the Lord. That's what becoming a Christian is all about, isn't it? It's about change. Change in character, change in nature and habits and attitudes and outlook. It's transformation. Life takes on a whole change in course. The Apostle Paul said it's becoming a new creation in Christ. So even though these men went back to their homeland, which was still a pagan country, I don't believe they went back as pagans. I wish we knew the rest of the story, and if God used them in some unusual way as witnesses, we don't know. So it was no sense in trying to guess. So that's how the wise men were led to safety. Joseph was led to unexpected places. First, that long hike from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Then that difficult journey down to Egypt, slipping out at night. Going to a strange place. He'd never been there before. It's a foreign country. And then journeying from there, saying goodbye to any friends they may have made, and then heading back into their homeland, not knowing what kind of reception they're going to get. What would people say when they showed back up in Nazareth? Would there still be that stigma attached to Mary? Well, we don't know, but anyway, God detoured them so that they headed back to Galilee and settling back home in Nazareth. Now, when you think about Nazareth, what we learn later in the New Testament, we know that Nazareth was really the most unlikely place for someone of the stature and destiny, the royal destiny, really, of someone like Jesus. You would expect him to be settling down in Jerusalem. Isn't that where God should have led them? But instead, he takes them to Nazareth. But really, Nazareth became the perfect place for a humble Savior to be raised. Because it's in Nazareth that Jesus would become identified with the poor and the lowly of the world, the despised and rejected element of society. He would learn more about humanity in Nazareth than any place else on the planet. Well, we know that God leads his children to some unlikely places, but always to the best and the safest places. God's will is always the safest place for us. It's the best place for God to work on his divine plan through us, however he is choosing to use us. Someone has said, and I think it's a good statement, we may not be protected from harm. I should say, I may change that. We may be protected from harm, but not necessarily from hardship. So we may be protected from harm, but not necessarily from hardship. But it's still the best place to be. S.I. McMillan wrote a book a number of years ago called None of These Diseases. A very popular book. I think it's still in print today. I'm not sure. I've got an old copy of it. Or at least I had it. But in that book, he tells a story about a young woman who wanted to go to college. So she sent her information, her application form, and got the application form, I should say, from the college. And her heart sank when she saw one of the questions on the application form was, "Are you a leader? Are you a leader?" Well, this young woman, being both honest and conscientious, didn't want to lie about it. So, in all honesty, she wrote, "No." Sent the application, expecting she'll get the rejection from them. Not long after that, she got her reply from the college, and this is what they said. "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We're accepting you because we feel it's imperative that we have at least one follower." You know, there are books and seminars and online courses and all kinds of things about leadership. How to become a better leader, how to become a great leader. And they're not all bad. I mean, it's good that we have good Christian leadership. But the Bible really is more about followership. I think we need to be less concerned with how to be a great leader and more concerned with how to be a better follower of Jesus Christ. Because if we're following Jesus Christ as we should, then we're going to be a better leader if we're placed in that role. It's okay to read some of the books and stuff about leadership. I got so many of them, I don't buy them anymore. I just get tired of that stuff. Everybody's got their own ideas, and you know, they're making good money off of that. I ought to write a book on leadership, I guess. How not to do it. That's what my title will be. But I want to be a better follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to let him take care of the leadership part of it. In fact, my prayer has always been, "Lord, you know I'm not a powerful leader, so please surround me with the individuals I need to fill in the gaps for me." And he's done that for me. But you know, as we prepare to close the lid on another year and open the door to a new one, these are always the good times to do some evaluation, isn't it? To make a fresh commitment to be a better follower of God. We really don't know what paths He's going to take us down or what unexpected or unlikely places God is going to lead us this year. It's probably good that we don't know, isn't it? Now, God may not lead us to different places geographically. He might not have us pack our bags and move someplace else. But for certain, He will lead us into different places personally. That is, He will lead us into experiences that will shape our character, build our faith, and boost our confidence in Him. You can count on that. And the individual decisions and commitments that we need to make may differ. For some people, it's the first step. Make that surrender to Christ as your Savior and Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what you need to do first. For others, you've been a Christian, but it's time to recommit your life to Him. Not that you've lost your salvation and you need to get it back, but you've just kind of lost your way. You've veered off course. You need to recommit your life to Him and say, I'm going to be more obedient. For some, it's to become a better follower of His will, to stop managing and controlling and manipulating our own. For some of us, it's to take God's Word more seriously, stop the picking and the choosing, the things I'm going to obey and the things I'm going to ignore, to take every part of His Word seriously. For others, maybe it's just to be more bold in our Christian faith. Now, there may be some rough stretches. The journey might not always be easy. But there will be times, and those will be the times, when we witness God's faithfulness and provision in surprising ways that we would not know if we were the ones in charge and manipulating the whole thing. God wants to lead us. Are we following Him? Let's bow in prayer.